Thank you so very much, worship team, for the leading of the song service today. I've mentioned several times that at some point you need to come up and join Mrs. Jenkins and myself, because up here you can really hear the force of the volume of the music. And last time that we celebrated the Lord's table, there were several of the elders came to me and said, I know what you're talking about now, because they could hear it from sitting up here. I wish that I didn't have to preach the sermon and the topic that I'm on today. Last week, we talked about the positive angle of the topic of putting sin in its place. The Apostle Paul said that there's one condition, and that is to be co-resurrected with Jesus Christ, to trust and to believe and place your faith upon him. And based upon that, he encourages us in a positive way to set our affections, that is our heart, and our attention, our mind, upon the things that are above. And as a result of doing that, we identify ourselves with Christ. We're hidden and preserved in Christ, and we have the future hope of glory, of being glorified with him. Sin is a terrible thing that we have to live with. Our dual citizenship, the fact that we're believers and we have trusted in Christ, the fact that we live in this world that is full of hatred and sin, rubs against one another. And we'll have that battle our entire lives, either until we die or the Lord returns and takes us home to be with him. On the negative side, we begin in chapter 3, verse 5, with putting sin in its place. It's necessary in order to truly dedicate ourselves to the cause of Jesus Christ. When we go to a doctor, sometimes we hear from the doctor that we weigh too much. We might have a reading on our blood sugar that is just a little bit on the high side. So the doctor might tell us we need to quit eating certain foods. He might tell us we need to get off the couch, quit watching so much NCAA basketball, and quit watching the televisions to the extent that we continue on the progress of perhaps having diabetes. Now, when a doctor tells us that, we usually don't like to hear it, but we don't get so mad that we say, well, I'm not coming back to you. We might get a second opinion, but we don't outright refuse what is stated. In the same sense, I want us to receive what Paul is saying to us today. In a negative sense, he's prescribing to us what we need to do in order to put sin in its place. He says, in essence, in this passage, to kill the components of the earthly nature. He tells us to take off the grave clothes of our past life. And thirdly, he tells us that we need to quit lying to ourselves and to others. In other words, quit deceiving ourselves, as John wrote in his epistle, that we do not sin. John was very pointed in saying we lie and we deceive one another. Now, the terrible thing about sin is this. As J. Oswald Sanders phrased it, he said, sin enough and you will soon be unconscious of sin. This is what the Bible refers to as having a seared conscience. I think each of us can remember the very first time and the second time and perhaps the third time that we did something we knew violated one of God's principles. But then the fourth and the fifth and the progression goes on, and it doesn't seem to faze us like it did when we first violated. As we approach the Lord's table today, I want us to think about what these elements represent, He gave his body. He gave his blood to put sin in its place. And the Apostle Paul is telling us that we have all that we need in order to conquer the battle against sin. Would you join me in standing as we read God's word, chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. I think you'll understand why I wished I didn't have to deliver this message, because it really hits home to all of us, things that we battle on a daily basis. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. Heavenly Father, we stand as a people, many of which, hopefully all, are living under dual citizenship. And because of that, our hearts are set upon that which is ahead, the glory that you have prepared for us. Between right now and then, there's a battle raging, and it's all about what we just read. And so I pray, Father, that you will help us in gaining that victory. And Lord, perhaps there are some, perhaps a number, that are struggling to the point of being drowned in the sin that they have in their life at this point. Perhaps it's something that is what we would call a terrible sin, or perhaps it's just something that would lie within their own heart and others would not even be aware of it. Regardless, we pray that your Spirit will speak to us and help us to overcome. In Christ's name I pray, amen. You may be seated. The vices of sin that Paul chronicles here are 10 in number. And he divides them into two equal sections, 5 in verse 5, and then again in verse 8, another set of 5. These are not exhaustive. These are just illustrating what lies within the human heart. Jeremiah said it best when he said, "The heart is deceitful above all." Jesus phrased it like this: "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." Then he added, "All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So, for example, when we come to the obscene talk, which is the final illustration of sin, we shouldn't ever say that a person has, or we have, a foul mouth. We should say we have a foul heart. And when a person commits adultery, we shouldn't say that they are have a foul use of their body, but they have a foul use of their heart. The heart is the problem that we're dealing with. And so Paul says in verse 5 to mortify these despicable sins. To mortify means to put to death. It means to crucify that which has been conquering in our life. In Romans chapter 6, Paul gives the following directive concerning how to mortify sin. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. When a person dies, they lose the feeling, the awareness, all the senses that we have are gone. You can go up to a person who is deceased and you can hit them, you can speak to them, you can put a skunk smell in front of them, and they're not going to be responsive. And that's what Paul is after here, is for us to become so dead to sin that when it comes to us, it no longer has its attraction to us. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, before looking at these five examples, and we only have time to just very briefly describe and touch upon them, let me just say that, unfortunately, the reason that there's not the effective Christian witness is because the church is looking too much like the world. You can pick any category, any default that you can find among the world, and it seems to be on equal measure in the church as it is outside the walls of the church. So we must be honest that some of these areas touch our lives just as much as they do that person that has not placed their faith in Christ. He begins with sexual immorality. The word is porneia. It's the same word that we would use for the derivative of pornography. The Apostle Paul says that we are to flee from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is rampant, whether it be through the media, whether it's the internet, whether it's dress styles, it's all around us. A person cannot drive a vehicle without a billboard or a person walking, bringing a temptation to a person's thoughts and perhaps later actions. This is a warning cry for us to realize that this is a real and present danger for the believer. Sexual immorality is one that is listed by Paul in the scriptures as being one that points to something very significant, and that is the harlotry of the spiritual heart. It represents the drifting away from Almighty God. The second word he uses is impurity. We use the word catharsis, which just simply means a cleansing. Paul just put a letter A in front of it, a catharsis, an impurity. While the sexual immorality is talking about the act itself, now he's talking about the thought process. Perhaps the word fantasy would be a proper word here. You know, it's so easy to have the mind drift. There's a book that was written a number of years ago by Tim LaHaye called The Battle of the Mind. And Satan knows that in our thought process that he can tempt us, and it will eventually lead to the actual action of sexual immorality. Remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, those that have thought and lusted after a woman have committed adultery. So the thought is just as bad as the action. The word here, thirdly, passion, means a lust. This is talking more about the feelings. So you've got the action, the thoughts, and now the feelings, the emotions of depravity. Inside us, is a raging fire. And we can track this raging fire all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that each one of us are born into sin. I have 7 grandchildren, and every one of them were adorable to us as little babies, just as your own children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren are as they are small. The fascinating thing about our own children and our grandchildren is that we did not have to teach them how to do wrong. It came naturally. On the contrary, we had to teach them how to do right. This word for passions and feelings and emotions is the same thought that Paul had in Romans chapter 1 when he talked about the unseemly passions that women would have for women and men would have for men. But let us not kid ourselves that this passion and this lust, this drive within us, if not controlled, we have no right, none whatsoever, to be condemning of people who are living in a lifestyle of homosexuality when we ourselves may be struggling and submerged in the thought process, the feelings, or even the action of sexual immorality. All of it is equally wrong. Then he uses the phrase evil desire. This has the thought of a forbidden craving. Isn't it interesting that the moment that we say you can't do something, that makes us want to do it more? A number of times when our kids had grown up in the high school age bracket, we would have other teenagers come up to us and want to know, Pastor Randy, how many rules did you have and what was your curfew? And my answer was this: we never did have a curfew. A curfew is for the weak link. I was more concerned about who are you with and what are you doing than what time of day it is. Because at 9 o'clock in the evening, you can do the same thing that you could do at 2 a.m. Now, I'll grant you, it's more likely that you might do something bad later in the night. And we tried to keep the rules very, very limited, and if possible, not have rule, because the moment you say you can't, it makes a person want to do it. There's a famous story down on the coast, one of these 10, 12-story high-rise buildings that had motel rooms available for people to rent for a vacation. And they posted a sign, no fishing from the balcony. Now, you've been to the beach, and you know that the water's way out there. And no matter how hard that you would cast, you're not going to be able to reach it. But just the fact that they'd put a sign up there, no fishing, well, it must be good fishing. And sure enough, up on the 7th floor, there'd be a guy up there, you know, casting out. Even if you caught something, it's going to come off before you get it up there. Satan knows that these forbidden cravings can become addictive. And they grab us and they latch on to our hearts. And lastly, and interestingly enough, he throws in here something that's kind of an off-speed pitch. You know, he's been rearing back, and I mean, he's been bringing the heat. Sexual immorality. He's been throwing the hard slider of emotions and feelings, and then he brings in coveting. Boy, you really hit us where it hurts, Paul. You know, materialism is something that really has grabbed Americans. We lust and we long for more. Now, this is consistent with what Paul has done in other places. Let me read to you in Romans chapter 1, verse 29. speaking of the depravity of man. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips. Now, the thing that fascinates me is, and without getting onto this topic, is that gossip is thrown in there with all this maliciousness and great evil. But likewise, coveting. And you'll notice back in our text that Paul adds covetousness, which is idolatry. Having things. Now, the thing that fascinates me about the Ten Commandments, and in our home in Michigan, we have this big, I'm thinking it's about 3 feet wide and about 2.5 feet high, and it sits on the wall, and no matter where we sit, you see the Ten Commandments. And the last one is to not covet. The fascinating thing to me is that if you took any of the ones above it, it involves coveting. For example, if a person commits adultery, what have they done? They have coveted a spouse or a person that's not belonging to them. If a person decides to steal, does it not first start with coveting? Or, as the example Paul gives, idolatry, when we want to idolize something, whether it's an object like a boat or a car or a house or a person or a position or an education, we place that first in the position of idolatry by coveting, and we lust after it. So Paul is after something here, and he's after this. He's wanting us to understand the severity of these despicable sins. In 1 Corinthians, he says that all that we read in the Old Testament are examples. So think of all the examples from the Old Testament. Just think of one that comes to your mind where somebody did something that they shouldn't have. Wouldn't you think that we would learn a lesson? Wouldn't you think that we would learn a lesson whenever there's something that is corrected within the church body? But unfortunately, we don't learn that lesson. But Paul exhorts us to look at the Old Testament people and see how they indulged. Let me just read the passage. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a day. Someone has well phrased the following. I wish I'd have thought of it prior to developing the slides. All you have to do is just kind of get the first phrase and type it in on the on your browser and you can get it. But it's this: sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you'll ever want to pay. The consequences of sin are great. Then if we would jump up to verse 8, he now tells them to put off, take off the grave clothes of the following sins: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Now these are characteristics that ought to be part of the past for a Christian. Verse 7, in these you too once walked. This is in keeping with other instructions by Paul in other epistles. In Romans chapter 13, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. In other words, these are things that should be in the past, in the rearview mirror of the Christian. And again, in 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you. And notice the tenses here. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Jerry Bridges has written a book called Respectable Sins. All sin is sin. And yet we have categorized and we've made a difference between murder and adultery than some of these that are listed here. And again, a reminder, this is just an example list, not an exhaustive list. So it begins with anger, an inside rage, something that boils on the inside. And then he moves to wrath, which is an external rage. It first begins inside and then develops to the outside. The word that Paul used here is that of a, if you've had a piece of fruit ripen to the point that the juices explode, that's the picture here. It ripens in our heart to the point that it boils and explodes. Unless I'm wrong, I doubt that there's a person here that can't relate to that. That there has not been at least an occasion when that has boiled to the point that it came out and boiled over in wrath. The third word is malice, to desire to hurt. Not necessarily that you do it, but that desire is there, the urge to do it. And then fourthly, slander, to verbally injure another person, to blaspheme that person, to hurt them. As I mentioned earlier, when Paul was proving and demonstrating the depravity of man, right after going through the full explanation on homosexuality and listing all of these different sins, he lumps gossip in there, slander. Whether we punch a person with our fist or we verbally injure a person with our words, the old saying probably is not true. Sticks and stones may break my bones. Well, words do hurt, and they injure. Probably all of us can remember either a parent, a coach, a family member, a friend, a boss that has said something so negative and hurtful about us that to this day we are reminded of that when Satan is trying to take advantage of us. Lastly, we see the extent of this, the foul, filthy language, the vileness that comes out. Paul said in Ephesians, he said, "Let no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Unfortunately, I could provide examples of pretty popular ministers who have decided that the way to be cool is to use foul obscenities as they preach. Paul doesn't think that's cool, and neither does his Lord. And we need to be reminded that the words that come from our lips need to be holy. They need to be sanctified. When we use words in the proper context, such as hell and damn, they better be used in a very holy context and not in a slander context that is obscene. We need to remind ourselves that the vocabulary of the world should not be our vocabulary. So whether they're despicable sins or respectable sins, these are vices that need to be put in their place. And so the verdict on sin is given in verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, I want to divide this in two different categories because perhaps there's people here that don't know the Lord. I want to first address, what does this mean if you're an unbeliever, an unsaved person? And here's what it means. It means that the wrath of God is being prepared for those who are the sons of disobedience. In the book of Romans, we read, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We see the creation of the world. We know he exists. But when we continue to reject that and we reject the Savior, we place ourselves in a position of the wrath of God coming upon our lives. Notice in that passage in Romans that we bring it on ourselves just by the fact of being born in Adam's race. Secondly, the cause of this wrath is the holiness of God. He has to be wrath-giving because he is holy himself. And thirdly, it is definitely coming. And fourth, it will affect those who are disobedient. For those who are saved in this room, have trusted Christ their Savior, this is a wrath that we'll avoid because we know Christ as our Savior. But there'll be punishment both in this life, but also in the life to come. Let me read from 1 Corinthians 3. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now here's the deal. A person that doesn't know the Lord as their Savior is going to be under fire. It's a place reserved called hell. And those that are in hell are going to be delivered up, according to Revelation 20, into the lake of fire. So the future destiny of a person that doesn't know Christ is fire. But that fire means eternal death, eternal separation from God and those that you love. But for the Christian, there's also going to be fire, but the fire is not about your destiny, but it's about what you've done in this life. And the things that we've done that have glorified God are like stones. They go through the fire, and the gold is still there, the silver is still there. But on the other hand, those things that we have done that have not been with right motive, things that have been done from the flesh, they're going to burn like hay or straw or wood. The victory over sin is detailed in verses 9 through 11. Kent Hughes, the pastor of years ago of the College Church of Wheaton, said, a great church demands great honesty. Every year, IPM has a conference, and we'll be going to that conference the first week of June this year. And I have found this true in each of the previous three conferences, that while there's a lot of workshops, number of different speakers, there's always one thing that just kind of stands out to you. And the very first year that we attended, we were newbies. We'd only been at the Frankenmuth Church 2 months. And I have to admit, we probably were awestruck, because these are really great people to serve with and to be around. But the one thing that I walked away from that very first year was this. Until a church has awareness, they'll never be able to overcome what the problem is. For example, a person that struggles with alcohol to the point that they're an alcoholic will never overcome until first they're aware of it. So if you've got a whole stream of people enabling that person and deceiving that person, that they're not an alcoholic, until they're aware, they'll never overcome. The same is true for us as individuals. The same is true for us as a church. Until we're aware of what our problem is, we'll never be able to take the step for recovery. So a great church, a great person demands great honesty. As I referenced earlier, John said, if we lie and say we have no sin, we have just deceived ourselves. And so Paul says the same thing, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. You know, the Gnostics whom Paul was fighting against, they had this special knowledge, this inside track of knowledge. Well, let me give you some inside track knowledge that we have from the scriptures. It's not pulled from something new. It's pulled from what has always been true. And here it is. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God formed mankind. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve deformed mankind. In that same chapter was a promise, a prophecy of one who would come and smite Satan. And one day that came to fulfillment through the person of Jesus Christ, and we can now be transformed. So we were reformed, then became deformed. Now we can become transformed. And then lastly, we have the opportunity through sanctification to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's what Paul is referencing here, is that we have the opportunity to put on the new self, which is Christ, and the old things can be passing away and the new can come. Now here's what I really love about this passage. I've gotten past all the part that I didn't really want to have to preach. But here's the part that I really do love to preach. Verse 11. It doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter what religion you are or what culture you come from. It doesn't matter what social economic background that you have. Christ is all and in all. It doesn't matter how poor we are, how rich we are, how educated, how uneducated. It doesn't matter what the color of our skin is. It doesn't matter if we're hillbilly or non-hillbilly. We all struggle with sin. Yet, the answer is available to everyone. He is all that we need. I like what Paul said in the opening chapter, verse 18. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And that's what this book is about, is putting Christ in first place. So here's my pitch. Here's the what I'm after. How do we put sin in its place? We put sin in its place by mortifying ourselves, killing off and taking off the grave clothes, and finding in Christ, who is, as Paul said, is all and in all. In Ephesians chapter 4, it is phrased like this: put on the new self, created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. How do we put sin in our place? We put off the old man, we mortify it, and secondly, we take off the grave clothes and begin living a resurrected life in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I pray, I ask for those that will be leading in the communion service to step forward. Heavenly Father, we ask for your divine guidance in our lives. We pray even right now as we partake of the Lord's table that we would recognize that we still struggle with the old flesh. Perhaps, Father, the sin that we struggle with was not referenced, but it, by the Holy Spirit, has reminded us of what we need to do. And so I pray, Father, that your Spirit will go and be with those even after the service. May you pursue them and bring them to yourself. And I just pray on behalf of those that may have family members or friends, co-workers, that are still swamped with these sins that have drugged them down. I pray for your patience with them, that you will continue to speak to them. Help us as fellow Christians to be winsome, to draw them back into fellowship with you. Now I pray as we partake of these elements that we'll be reminded of the tremendous price that was paid on our behalf. And we pray this all in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.